Lord our God, we approach now the most holy place. We commune with you in your word, and you commune with us in our spirit. So as we consider the holy word of God, would you, Lord, illuminate our hearts? Would you cause the lampstand to blaze brightly? Please, Lord, speak to us. Enable me to speak your word in truth and in clarity. Enable your people, myself included, to hear it attentively, thankfully, and joyfully. And as you speak to us through your holy word, by your spirit today, Lord, may our lives be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have my laser beam here, so if anybody gets out of order, watch out. I'm going to do something a little different than I typically do today, something I don't usually do, and that's to jump around a bit in the text of Scripture. And I figured I'd try to do this like once in a great while. I've got too much volume here, and I'm feeding back. I try to do this once in a while just because I think it's important for you to understand this, why we do it at Abundant Life Fellowship, what we do as far as teaching. So sort of a side note, a brief explanation as to why I don't usually jump around in the text of Scripture. Okay, and I do bring in other texts that relate, but typically, biblical preaching teaching is generally done in one of two ways. Those two ways are, somebody tell me, say again, topical and exegetical. Okay, topical is this, okay? Topical preaching is selecting a topic, faith, love, salvation, home life, for example, and selecting scripture verses that relate to that topic, thus topical preaching. The other is expository, in which we just read the text of the scripture. I do it a whole book at a time. And then expositing or drawing out the meaning of the text, or to say it another way, allow the text to determine the topic rather than the other way around. Okay? Now that's the way I teach through the scripture, okay? I teach expositorily chiefly because, and I want you to know why, there are other reasons, but this is the chief reason. I believe I am less likely to get it wrong if I do it this way, okay? If I present the scripture in truthfulness, I better have I'll just say this. I am so far from infallible that you should be very, very critical in your listening. Yes? You should be very, very critical. And I don't mean by critical just nitpicking, but listen with attentive ear and weed out. Okay? Because I'm so far from infallible that it's not funny. Okay? So we allow the scriptures, I hope, to determine my ideas rather than looking to the scripture to find support for my ideas. To me, that's an important distinction. And I know there are a lot of preachers who do it the other way, and I'm not criticizing them. I'm just telling you why I choose to teach this way. My motto is, a text without a context is pretext. I said at men's Bible study the other week, that's the one single thing I took away from my college education. That phrase. Most of the time, college doesn't do you a bit of good, you know. It did me this bit of good. I came away with a text without a context is pretext. So I'm better able, I think, to not take the scripture out of context if I present it verse by verse from start to finish. Okay? So that said, today I'm going to stray from that usual practice a bit, and I pray not that I won't stray from the truth of Scripture, but here's why I'm making this exception, and I'll tell you why. We began last week in Exodus chapters 25 and 26 to see God's instruction for what I called the paraphernalia of Egypt's worship of Yahweh. So in giving this instruction, God, for his purposes, breaks up that instruction. He starts with part of the instruction for the tabernacle, and then he moves to priestly garments and oil and things like that. So in chapter 25 and 26, he began to give instruction for the construction of a tabernacle. Instruction for the construction. This was to be a mobile, we'll look at more closely in a minute, a movable place of Israel's worship. This tabernacle was a tent, in essence. Okay? An elegant and elaborate tent, but a tent nonetheless, which could be assembled and disassembled and thus portable. And then the instruction shifts. As I said a minute ago, he gives instructions for garments for the priests and oil for the lampstand. And then the final pieces of furniture for the tabernacle aren't given until chapter 30. So what I'm attempting to do today is to just look at this whole of the tabernacle in one, see it as one thing, and then we'll go back later and possibly try to explore why it is that in the midst of the tabernacle instruction, God gives instruction for other stuff. But it's a lengthy explanation, I understand, but I wanted you to know why I was approaching things differently today. Okay, so last week we saw instruction for certain elements of the tabernacle. Go ahead, Courtney, and give me the first slide on that. And I got better pictures this week. I found a better website. So just a model of the first piece of furniture that is described, instructed in chapter 25. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Essentially a gold box, or rather an acacia wood box overlaid with gold. The top, where's my pointer? The lid for it is a piece of solid gold, not acacia overlaid with gold. And then above it are the images of two cherubim, angelic images, with their wings spread, touching, and they're looking down upon the cover of the ark. And we'll come back to that in a second, and I'll tell you a little more next slide. This is what we saw last week. This is a better picture of the table of showbread, or the bread of the table of the bread of presence is another way that it's translated. A table, again, made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. You see here for both of these, there's rings in which poles were inserted and carrying in. On this table were placed each week 12 loaves of bread, okay? And I won't take a lot of time now to talk about that bread, but it was an indication of God's presence and his provision for his people as they went through. Next slide. Golden lampstand. Seven-branched lampstand. This was, and we'll talk more about it in a minute, made of one solid piece of gold, approximately 75 pounds. Okay? 75 pounds of gold. I did a calculation. That's a lot of gold. I used $1,500 an ounce. Is that about today's market value? $1,620. There is a man who is informed. And it might go over 2,000. If you want to listen to the guys on the radio. At $1,500 an ounce, that's $1,800,000 worth of gold in that one piece of furniture. Okay? And then there's the tent of meeting. Next slide. And this is a, what do you call a schematic, I suppose. Here's the tent itself, the tabernacle proper. And we'll talk more about it later. There's an outer court. I won't talk about it now. So this is a room, or rather a tent, divided into two rooms. This first room occupying two-thirds of the tent itself, approximately 15 by 30. And it's called the Holy Place. We'll talk more about it later. And then here is the inner room separated by a veil. This room is called the Holy of Holies. In it is the Ark of the Covenant. It is approximately 15 by 15 square. Okay. Now the whole of this structure is made of frames of acacia wood overlaid with gold and then fitted with curtains all the way around. And then there's a single entrance, and we'll come back to that too. Let me see if there's anything else I wanted to mention here. Okay. Next slide. This is what I did not mention. Here is the outer court. Here's the tabernacle proper. I did not mention the coverings. This tabernacle was to have coverings made of animal skins that were to go all the way over, sealing it up so that there's no outside light, there's no outside observers, there's no windows in this place. The structure was tightly enclosed, and there was only entrance through a single curtain that would be here at the very front of it. Okay. Now, all of that, and what we're going to see here in a few minutes, is to be funded by an offering taken from among the people of Israel. And I said last week, I'll repeat briefly, these are folks who were only weeks ago slaves. And you've got a $1.8 million lampstand. That's the value today in gold. Where in the world are these people who were slaves just weeks ago to come up with the financial ability to pay for this? And the answer is a really cool answer. The gifts bestowed upon them by the Egyptians. Because the very people who were the enemies of Yahweh and of Israel, rebels against God's sovereign will, unwittingly financed this thing. What would it cost to build that tent today? I have no clue. But a lot. The Egyptians funded unwittingly the worship of Yahweh in this tabernacle. Okay, so we're going to consider the rest of the furnishings now. I'm going to read first in Exodus 27, 1 through 8 is where I'll read, and then in a few moments we'll skip over to chapter 30 as we consider the rest of the furnishings. Chapter 27, verse 1, please hear the word of the Lord. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high, it's to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns of the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all the utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that they will be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. And I suppose I probably don't need to do this, but in case you're unaware, Moses has gone away from the elders and Aaron and Aaron's sons up to the top of the mountain to continue receiving instructions from God. This is a continuation of what began in chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And now I think this is the fourth time Moses is up on top of the mountain alone with God. The glory of God is being manifest before Moses' eyes, and then there's a cloud that separates the elders and the rest of the people down at the foot of the mountain. And to them, looking up, they see what looks like a blazing fire on top of the mountain. That's what it appears to them through this cloud. Okay. Moses is receiving these instructions from the Lord. So, next slide, Courtney. One more. Well, back up one. What did you just have up there? Okay, go to the next one. And one more. Okay. This is what was just described for us, a model of it. This is the altar of burnt offerings. Okay. So, an altar made for burning sacrifices is prescribed. The dimensions of it are approximately, I don't know if you'll remember any of these details, but I want to give you the translation of the dimensions just so you have it. Approximately 4.5 feet high. What am I, 5.5? So about here, you know. Approximately 7.5 feet wide and long, so square width and length. Made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. It has horns or projections at the 4 corners. And upon these horns, the blood of the sacrifice would be placed. So basically, this is a big fire pit, okay? In which sacrifices were to be burned, animal sacrifices in addition to others, but chiefly here we're focused on the animal sacrifices, along with blood of the animals. Like the table, the altar, the table and the altar, there are poles made of acacia wood overlaid, this time with bronze, for carrying it. I won't read the next portion, but in the remainder of the chapter 27, or the next part of chapter 7, there is the courtyard. Go to that next slide. And you saw this one already. But you see the perimeter, basically a fence with posts that are described, the caps and the bases are all described, and this is a linen fence that goes around the perimeter of the compound, the tabernacle compound. Stick with me. This all has great relevance to you in some picturesque way. Oh, speaking of picturesque, I've brought a show and tell today, and I forgot it. It's in my car, I think. Okay, so there's this, the dimensions, about 150 feet by 75 feet, okay? And again, a rectangular structure. Okay, now we're going to jump to chapter 30 and look at the remaining two pieces of furniture that are called for, an altar of incense and a basin. The laver is the word, typically what it's called. So we'll read these two sets of instructions as well. First, in chapter 30, verse 1, I'll read through verse 10. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It's to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the moldings, 2 on opposite sides, to hold the poles used for carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or burnt offerings or grain offerings, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. I'll come back to that. This annual atonement must be made for the blood with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to Yahweh. And then we'll jump down to verse 17. Instructions for the laver. Then Yahweh said to Moses, make a bronze basin with a bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meetings, they shall wash with water so they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to Yahweh by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. Again, the word of the Lord. I emphasized that phrase there. I didn't intend to, but I emphasized that because I want you to see something here. If they did not wash, they would die. A holy God, an unholy man, is a bad mix. In fact, God will not countenance unholy men, unholy women. And we have a huge problem because in and of ourselves we are unholy. And if we go before God in the state of our own natural self, we will die. His presence will be a consuming fire. So I wanted to make the point. Okay, next slide. So a second altar is prescribed. This one's called the altar of incense. It is to be square in its width and depth. And then I'll come back to the dimensions in a second because I don't remember them right off the top of my head. And like the altar of burnt offerings, it has horns, which are made of gold, one piece. And then there's here you see possibly what it looked like with a bowl for incense on the top of it, okay? So this altar of incense was to be made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Everything you notice has poles for carrying it, except I don't think that the brazen altar, or the laver does. The altar of incense is to be made, I said that, dimensions, 3 feet high, 1.5 feet long and wide, so square. Aaron and later the descendants of Aaron are prescribed to serve as high priest, and daily they have the responsibility of twice burning incense on that altar, and the altar stands before the veil as you go into the Holy of Holies. This is a picture of what possibly the laver looked like. It's made of bronze, right? And it's a basin basically for washing. It probably had spouts on the bottom rather than dipping into the basin itself. It probably had spouts from which water would come out. And the priest would wash before entering the tabernacle and before offering sacrifice. Else, they would die. Okay? So this is a picture of the laver is what we're going to call it, because that's traditionally what it's called. So all these are articles of the tent of meeting. Okay? Here they are. The tabernacle proper, I'll show you a picture in a second to go over all this. The Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim and the mercy seat, pure gold. The table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the laver. Okay? Here's the setup. Here's how everything is to be arranged. As you approach, first thing that you come to is you come from the outer courts toward the Holy of Holies. First thing you come to is the altar of burnt offerings. Followed by that, you would come to the laver, the wash basin. And then as you enter the house of Yahweh, the tent of God, on the north side would be the table of showbread, and on the south side would be the golden lampstand. And this is east facing. We'll come back to that in a second. And then as you draw closer, here's the altar of incense. Come to a veil that separates the two rooms, and behind the veil, by the way, I think that the altar of incense was right up, smack dab in front of it, not halfway between, but that's, you know, just interpretive. So behind the veil, beyond the veil, is in the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So the question, how long did I take? 20 minutes to go through that? So what? Are you here to have a lesson in architecture of tents? Who likes to camp? I don't. So I really could care less about construction of a tent. I don't like to camp. I don't even care too much about construction of a building because I'm not good. Mike's the carpenter. He cares about that stuff. I look at blueprints, I'm lost. So what? And especially in light of the fact of what I pointed out last week, at God's will and command, all of this has been abolished. Away with it. Why, I asked last week, do we even bother keeping this stuff in our Bible? It's abolished. It's abolished because Hebrews points out it's only a shadow. God said, don't do this stuff anymore, because this is a shadow. And the real thing has come, so stop with this. So, again, why am I bothering today? Here's why. Because of whose shadow it is. This is significant to me. hugely significant to me because of whose shadow it is. All of the shadows and the foreshadowing in this and other things we'll see is a foreshadowing of Christ Jesus. I see His shadow in it. And this is the one for whom my heart yearns. So I compared it last week. And again, I hope this is not disrespectful to do. I don't think it is. I think this is accurate. To looking through the old photographs, sepia-toned pictures, and this is where I was going to bring my show and tell. I was going to bring you pictures of my family and people I love. I used George and Sue last week as sort of an example. Sepia-toned pictures of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And just as seeing old photographs. How many of you have ever had the opportunity, the delight, to look through pictures of your grandparents when they were children? And don't you love that? Doesn't that just thrill your heart? You know, you love them more. Your love for them is enriched when you see those old photographs. And I see exactly the same thing happening here for me. I see these old sepia-tone photos of the revelation of God. Shadowy, just like old photographs often are quite shadowy, not clear. But there's a richness from having seen the sepia-tone pictures of the ones we love. So I have no desire to return to the old way, but I love my Lord. And my love for Him is made richer by the old shadows. So the question then becomes, where is Christ in this picture? And the answer to that is everywhere. Everywhere. Everything about this points to Christ in some way. Okay? See, what's the next slide, Courtney? You sure? Okay, back up to the Ark of the Covenant then, find it. Go to the Ark of the Covenant, wherever you find it. I thought I had them in order. Keep going. One more. There we go. Ark of the Covenant. Recognize this first. This is the aim. This is where the heart longs to go. Everything that precedes it points to it, okay? And I mentioned last week that there is something captivating about the ark. You're drawn to it. And there are people who make their life's ambition the discovery of the lost ark. It's not just a movie. People really do this. They try to find that thing. And, it's amazing to me. Nobody ever goes on a quest for the lost lampstand, right? You ever seen a video on YouTube of somebody looking for the lost lamp? They're all looking for the lost ark. Why? Because that lost ark symbolizes the quest of the heart of man. It symbolizes the reason we exist, to know the very presence of the living God. Communion, intimate fellowship with the Father. That's what's behind the veil. And the heart of man is drawn to it. So that's where everything's aiming. But how do we get there? How do we arrive? Let's go back one more. See what's next. I'm sorry. I thought I had them in the order I wanted. No. Scroll down until you find the whole compound. There you go. Whoop. Let's do it. Go to the next one. Let's see which I like better. No, go back. Everything here is moving in that direction. Everything's moving in that direction, seeking that intimacy with God. Okay? First, everything starts with sacrifice. That's the starting point for communion with God. The shedding of blood, the blazing agony of the sacrifice. I can't talk and keep my pointer on at the same time. So a substitute must be offered up first. Nothing else. You know, you can get nowhere near this thing. The first thing that comes is the shedding of blood. Christ's blood was shed, and no entrance to communion with God exists for us. Save shedding of blood. Starting point. And then as you progress toward the Holy of Holies, there is cleansing. So the sacrifice of God propitiates the wrath of God, and it cleanses us from sin. And in Christ, we're washed, we're sanctified, we're mended of our sin sickness, and only thus are we fitted entrance into the house of God. Unless there has been sacrifice, the shedding of blood to propitiate the wrath of God, and cleansing for your sin, you are not fit to enter the house of God. And as you enter the house of God, you're met with light and bread, illumination and understanding, along with sustenance, provision. Christ said of himself, "I am the light of the world." And he said of himself, "I am the bread of life, and unless you eat of me." Come to the altar of incense, then. The altar of incense. In the scripture, incense is often used as a symbol, a sign of prayer. Okay? The psalmist said, for instance, in Psalm 141:2, "May my prayer be set before you like incense, the lifting of my hands like the evening sacrifice." And in Revelation 8 verses 3 and 4, I think it's 8, I can't read my own writing, says, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood on the altar." Golden censer, right? "He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand." So again, we have this idea of incense associated with prayer. Okay, question. What's Jesus doing right now? Interceding for us. Hebrews tells us this: he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Intercede, it means to pray on behalf of. Jesus presently, this moment, right now, is in heaven at the Father's hand, saying to Father, "Forgive them, pardon them." His prayer to the Father for us is that: pardon them, forgive them, declare them righteous, justified, pure, holy, and undefiled. How? On my merits. Count my merits to them. Count my blood to them. Look at me, Father. He says, look at me, Father, in my perfection. Look at my propitiatory sacrifice, and treat them, Father, with the favor that is due me. There's something mighty sweet about those incense. And in so in Christ, in his broken body, the veil is rent in two from top to bottom, and access to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, the holy presence of God, the Shekinah, the radiant glory of God, is available to me. So Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No one comes to the Father but by me. Remember, there's one entrance. No windows, no back doors, no way in but one. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the tabernacle, with all of its furnishings, 1,500 years in advance of Christ, symbolizes precisely how he makes available to us the Father. Intimacy with God. At the brazen altar, his blood propitiates the wrath of God. At the laver or the basin, he cleanses us from our sin and our unrighteousness. Thus, he affords us entrance into the Father's house. And for those who dwell in the Father's house, there is the light of the world, the golden lampstand, and there is the bread of life, the table of showbread. And before the Father, he offers intercession on our behalf continually, and he obliterates the veil. One more time, find me the Ark of the Covenant. Sorry, Courtney, I thought I had these all in order. There you go. Okay, it's okay. The Ark of the Covenant, notice this, the cherubim. What are they doing? They're looking down. They look down upon the ark. What's on the top of the ark? The mercy seat. What is sprinkled on the mercy seat? The blood of the sacrifice. Each year, Yom Kippur, high priest comes in with the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkles it on his mercy seat. Now these cherubim are there. Their existence is associated with the vindication of God's holiness. They bear witness to the vindication of God's glory. So they're looking down upon the mercy seat upon which the priest has sprinkled the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And do some comparison in Hebrews. I didn't bring much of Hebrews in, but Hebrews like chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. Read that. Because it talks about this and how this symbolized Christ Jesus. I don't know if you noticed. One more time, the whole thing. There you go. I don't know if you noticed, but this whole thing is cruciform in the shape of a cross. I don't know if that's supposed to be significant. And you might say, well, it's laying on its side. Well, true, but to the Eastern mind, east was up, not north. So for them, this picture would be facing that way. So in the tabernacle of Israel, we see the person and the work of Christ in shadowy forms. We see the redemptive plan of God in which Christ is the central character. And from Genesis 3:15 to the consummation of all things in the book of Revelation, Christ is the center. And I love to see the sepia tone photos, because they enrich my heart with love for my Lord. I love that. I'm also glad that I don't live in that. Yes? Because in Christ, a mighty change has taken place. His dwelling place in the Old Covenant was with Israel. This tabernacle, we'll see later, they encamped around it, everybody, so that God was in their midst. He was with them. In the New Covenant, his dwelling place is in us. Not just with us, but in us. Christ said to his disciples, I am with you and I shall be in you. Paul asked the Corinthian church, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we no longer go to the tabernacle to meet with him. He comes to us and makes us individually and corporately his holy habitation. And sometime I'll take time to go into that, because twice Paul says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. One time he says, you, Jeff, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the other place he says, you all are the temple. So it's both corporate and individually. We are the indwelling place, the dwelling place of the Almighty, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we no longer go to the tabernacle to meet him. He comes to us. He makes his dwelling in us, his holy habitation. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, my time's up, the glory of God that set the mountain ablaze dwells in you, in your mortal body. Ought we not aim to make Christ seen even more than he is witnessed and the tabernacle in my life ought, this is the way I phrased it, I hope you understand what I mean. This thing's cruciform. I said, ought not our lives be cruciform, shaped, patterned, pointing to the cross of Christ? Ought we not feast on the bread of life and live in the light of His glory and avail ourselves of the holy fellowship that is afforded us in these earthen temples? And I can tell you this, if you will avail yourself of what this symbolizes, of what this pictures, if you will make that your reality and seek to make it your reality, you will not be hungry, and you will not thirst, and you will lack for no good thing. Because when Christ is all that you have, Christ is more than enough. Well, that's where I ended. But the thought occurred to me last night. We see through a glass darkly. Israel saw through a darker glass. We have less dark glass. The mirror's been polished a little better. Polished better. But this, let me tell you this. We have not seen the end. We've not seen the full radiance yet either. We still live through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I love the light of the glory of God in the new covenant. But there's a greater revelation coming. Amen. When I will see Him face to face. Thus end I.